Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 21 if you are not still there. We are coming to the time each year when we commemorate and celebrate the timing and manner of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it's proper to stress the very fact that we gather on Sunday mornings is in commemoration of the resurrection. We gather on the anniversary each week, the day each week when Christ rose from the grave. It is for this reason that largely throughout history, Christians have met together on Sundays as the Lord's Day. Now, as we look forward to what's coming as far as Resurrection Sunday, and I call it Resurrection Day because there is no confusion there. There's no possible conflation with cute little rabbits and other kinds of candy goodness. And I don't have any problem with those kinds of things necessarily, but I don't want to have any confusion when it comes to what we are about when we're talking about Jesus Christ. When we look at Resurrection Sunday, many church traditions, different church streams have different ways of doing things. Some in the Lutheran or Methodist church traditions prepare for Resurrection Sunday by having a series of weeks in fasting and focusing upon the coming time of the resurrection, preparing for that. Many other churches and traditions have Good Friday services where there is a unique and particular focus upon the final hours and the cross bearing and the method of death and the specific weight of sin that was on Jesus Christ on Friday. Now, as far as it is to say, this morning, as we're looking forward to that, we are on the time when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, what Christians have properly described as his triumphal entry. This is a day we call Palm Sunday, where when it happened, no one except the triune God and perhaps those already in glory had any idea that the very next week Jesus Christ would be crucified on a Roman cross. While none of his followers or opponents predicted that exact time or maybe the exact manner, Jesus himself did and made it plain to all that would hear that he was going to be crucified, he was going to die, he was going then to rise from the dead. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus began teaching this following, I believe, his transfiguration, and there was so much confusion and so much misunderstandings among the disciples, but Jesus' words were heard and understood by his opponents. It was a prominent part of his preaching from that point on that all the people had at least this idea of there's something with his death and resurrection again, so much so that after they had finally killed him, Matthew 27, 63 and 64 say the Pharisees went to Pilate and said, hey, by the way, he said when he was still alive that he's going to rise from the dead, so give us a guard so we can guard the tomb so no one steals his body. They knew what Jesus had said. He predicted it. He promised it. And as history testifies, he fulfilled it. But we are not yet at the cross when it comes to the thinking through the calendar of the church calendar. That's next week. Sunday, today is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry time. Then there's a lot that happens between now and then. Jesus rides into Jerusalem to much acclaim, to much fervor. And in the next few days, there's a dramatic shift, and I would say Jesus intentionally pokes the eye of the establishment, of the religious leaders, and forces this to happen on his timetable. This is where we're at in this text here this morning, Matthew 21. I'll read it again, at least verse 23. When he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching. He said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus comes in. One of the first things he does is he cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers. This is the second time he's done this. John records the beginning of his ministry. He does this once. And now, in the final week prior to his crucifixion, he does it again. This is a way to, again, force the issue. And in the next couple chapters in Matthew, there are several instances where the Pharisees and the Sadducees and here the temple rulers come to essentially entrap Jesus, get him to stop at least. But they ask him this question: what authority do you have? This question, in fact, I think Jesus had already answered, and answered clearly. Jesus' opponents never could dispute or disregard his miraculous works, but they regularly attempted to discredit him and undermine his authority. Just as we're in Matthew, turn back to chapter 12 briefly. And as you look at chapter 12, there's a lot going on at the beginning. Verse 22, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." The Pharisees, the religious leaders, had already made up their minds as to where the authority of Jesus came. They had said, and it was their teaching, that we can't deny that he's doing these crazy things, but he's doing them by the power of the devil, is what they said. So they had already answered this question. Pharisees had that line for their answer. The Sadducees probably also believed it, as much as they didn't believe in any supernatural powers in general. They had made that their habit. But right now, the authorities here are coming to Jesus and asking him. Now, just remember this. The opponents of Jesus put him on the cross knowing full well who he was and what he was doing. The questions they're asking him here, whether it's the issue of authority, later on in chapter 22, the issues of taxes or of the resurrection, are all attempts to undermine and thwart him, not to get an actual answer for what in fact is his message and why is he here. It was never a genuine question in these instances. They knew all of this, all what Jesus, they knew that he was from God, they knew what he was proclaiming, they knew that he had the very authority of God because of all that he had done, and the Lord Jesus himself had made it impossible for them to remain in ignorance. So when they ask this question, which is this first kind of entrapping, accusatory question of the week that culminates in his crucifixion on Friday, they ask it both knowing the answer and not wanting to hear the answer. But let's address their question of authority here. They ask the question, whose authority? By what authority? So number one in your outlines, I have there that Jesus described his authority. Even in his answer, he'll describe or give the evidence of where he knows his authority is from. The only two options that the temple leaders here have in their minds are, when they're confronting the question about John, it's from heaven or from men. Those are the only two options. And ultimately, those are the only two options, from above or from below. The question is a simple one. Jesus regularly described his ministry in terms of having been sent from the Father with a job to complete. This was not a new statement, a new idea. This was the common, regular, and repeated description that Jesus gave of himself and that those around him gave. Turn over to John chapter 3. We'll come back to Matthew 21, obviously, but turn over to John 3. Jesus' disciples following the resurrection knew and understood as they wrote down the records of what Jesus had done and said. But even at the time of John the Baptist, and whether the last part of John 3 is John the Baptist's statements or if it's John the Apostle's writings and summarizing things, we have a very clear description early in the gospel here of just where Jesus' authority and what came from what he was doing. Starting in verse 30, John the Baptist, when he's answering the question of what are you going to do, John, that Jesus is baptizing and making more disciples than you. John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. And he who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one can receive his testimony. He has received his testimony, has set a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Very early on in the gospel record, John the Baptist had at least an understanding of the primacy of Jesus. And in the recording of this, the inspiration of the Spirit, John the Apostle records very clearly that Jesus was, in fact, from above, sent from God with a purpose and a mission and words to speak. It cannot be more clear than this. Jesus explicitly was sent from heaven with words and authority of the Father to accomplish the work that God had intended him to accomplish. And this was Jesus' repeated claim. When the Pharisees and the temple leaders in Matthew 21 asked the question, it had already been repeatedly addressed. I heard this week someone mention that the religious leaders were misguided. They misunderstood. They just missed it when they didn't believe Jesus and put him on the cross. Friends, if you read the Gospels, it's possible that some people who are disconnected from what's going on didn't really understand who Jesus was. It's maybe possible. But there is no way the Pharisees, those who are soaked in the law, had any question as to exactly who they were dealing with. They denied it. They didn't like it. They didn't believe in him, but they knew. And they knew what they were doing. It is my contention that those who put Christ on the cross, those who were the instigators and the leaders there, knew exactly that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. They were crucifying the one that God had sent to save them. We can see that Jesus describes his authority as, again, having been given to him from the Father. If you just look forward in John chapter 5, just look over just for a few moments in John chapter 5. Jesus had already enraged the opponents here by calling God his Father, thus making himself equal with God. That's verse 18. And as an aside there, you may hear the objection from those who walk around various campuses or stand in lecterns in classrooms and say, Jesus in the Gospels never once claimed to be God. It's all just some kind of a post-dated amendment to what Jesus did. He never claimed that. Well, John 5:19, Jesus' contemporaries knew that he claimed to be God. And that's why they wanted to kill him. He claimed equality with God, which is the only possible way to be equal with God is to be God. So while it can be truly said that Jesus didn't use the language that some people wish that he may have used, he very clearly did claim to be God. And the people, more importantly, understood that. But verse 19, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Jesus described his very activities as having been delegated, as having received authority from God. Before we leave this section, just turn over to John chapter 6, because my wanting to go through this is to show you just how repeated Jesus made it clear that he was from God. He did his works and said his speeches because that was the authority given him from the Father. Chapter 6, starting in verse 38. "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Don't miss this. The very saving work of Christ that we, again, uniquely focus on and highlight in a special calendar way next week of the day of the resurrection, all of this was according to the plan of God. The very saving work of Christ, those whom he saves, are those whom Jesus describes as having been given to him from the Father. The souls of all men and women who open their eyes in paradise are those who were specifically given to the Son by the Father to save. And notice verse 39, the Son perfectly saves all who have been given to him. He loses no one. In the language of Paul, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, the Father has given the Son every single person who will ever receive eternal life. In the drama of human history that plays out moment by moment, it looks like this. Every man, woman, and child who's ever been confronted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they repent of their sins toward God, and as Paul says, though they are ones who have been granted for Christ's sake to believe in him, they are saved. This is all done under the authority and the concerted working of the Son with the Father and the ministry of the Spirit. Again, understanding this action and work of the Son as being in concert with the intention and will of the triune God from all eternity is key to understanding all that went on in the life and ministry of Jesus. The only time in which the Son exercised his use of divine power while he's walking in Galilee was in accordance with the plan and the will of God. Whether it's the temptation in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4 or at the Garden of Gethsemane where he says, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will." Instead of using and making use of all of his divine attributes that he has perfect right to, Philippians chapter 2 says he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. And he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death even death on a cross. Why? Because this was part of the plan of God, of the triune God from all of eternity, and with the purpose and work that was given for him to do in this time, he acted under that authority. Along with undeniable miraculous proofs, which I'll look at in a moment here, God had in his word prepared the nation to be ready for the preaching ministry of Jesus. You don't have to turn there. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses said, "A prophet will come like me." Listen to him. Again, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had no excuse and every reason to believe Jesus because he was the fulfillment of prophecy. He had the authority from the scriptures even, fulfilling scripture to do what he was doing. To summarize then, the very words that Christ spoke and the very works that he did were all in order to accomplish the specific ministry tasks for which he had been sent. Again, he had his own path to walk, a job to do, and he was doing things with the authority of the Father at all times. So when they asked the question in Matthew 21, by what authority, he'd already repeatedly made that clear. They're not asking questions they don't have the answers to. This question was insincere. It was a trap. It was meant to somehow essentially say, we're the ones who give authority to do anything in the temple here, by the way. Who's given you authority? Secondly, though, Jesus not only described his authority, that it was from God, that he had he was doing things that the Father had given him to do, but secondly, he demonstrated his authority. He demonstrated to the very people asking him and all others who would pay attention the authority that God had given to him. He demonstrated his unique power and authority throughout his ministry by regularly, routinely healing and restoring people because of their supernatural or natural afflictions. I say that Matthew 8:16 says very simply in a summary way, when evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits in a word and healed all who were ill. I mean, this charlatans today would make their entire life's work, ministry, nothing more than talking about what went on in this little time there. But for the charlatans today, it doesn't actually happen. With Jesus, it did. He healed many. Everyone who came, he healed them. He cast out demons. He regularly and routinely demonstrated his power and authority that had been granted to him. Again, the land was certainly blanketed by people who had either been directly healed and benefited from the miraculous works of Christ, or everyone else was in such a close relationship with someone who had been. It wasn't me, it wasn't my neighbor, but it was my neighbor's brother. They couldn't deny these things. It was impossible even for those who opposed him to deny what had happened. Again, this is why the only way the religious leaders of the day could walk the line between, they couldn't deny that Jesus was doing miracles because everybody could see it, and they couldn't say that he was from God because then they'd have to follow him. So that's what they said, he must be from the devil. He must be doing it by the devil's work. That's the line they walked. It's a grave and wicked, hard-hearted unbelief showing up in their statement, in their stance they took, in the face of overwhelming and indisputable proof to the contrary. Very simply, Jesus exercised mastery over the physical world. When he was sleeping on a boat in Mark chapter 4, sailors, fishermen who were used to the sea, used to weather, were worried about the weather, worried that they would die because of the weather. They wake Jesus up, he calms it, and then they get terrified because of what he's done. Who is this man that even the winds and the sea obey him. His believers were just shocked at the power that he had displayed with a word. He exercised power over the natural world and the creatures in it when he told Peter and Andrew to go put your net down, just put it over there and get a catch of fish. And with such a catch of fish, the boat was going under. Had to call James and John and Zebedee to come and help him with the fish. Jesus exercised mastery and authority over the natural world. We have tax to pay. Okay, Peter, go down to the water and grab a fish and pull the money out of the fish's mouth. What? He displayed authority over all things. One of the hallmarks of the truly miraculous works of God, and particularly the miraculous healings of Christ, is that they were immediate, permanent, and indisputable, even to the harshest opponents. Again, brothers and sisters, if you ever are confronted with someone who talks about someone has a self-claimed healing ministry, without going any further, just ask and find out, are these healings immediate, permanent, and indisputable to critics? That is a hallmark of divine healing, not a, well, I felt better for a little while, or, you know, my back pain went away for half an hour. It is immediate, permanent, and indisputable. That's the kind of healings that Jesus did. Even his opponents couldn't say, well, that didn't happen, because it did. Lazarus was walking around the people. Jesus healed a man whose funeral they were at, got him up and gave him back to his mother. People could not deny these things. His performance of miracles was not limited by proximity. Remember the centurion? He said, Lord, I know that if you just say the word, it'll happen. So Jesus didn't even see the kid. He's healed. That day, that hour, it happened. He didn't have to be next to him. He wasn't limited by duration of the affliction. Man who was born blind, or woman who was bleeding for over a decade. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, healed them. The man born blind could see. The woman who was bleeding stopped bleeding. Though it would have been going on for so, so long. So much to say about the man born blind. That story in John 9 is an amazing picture of not just physical sight, but the sight that that man received and understanding was true so as to confound the religious leaders of the day. But he was not limited by the extent of the affliction, and by that I mean simply death. In John chapter 11, when he is at the grave of his friend who's been dead for 4 days, Jesus prays and says, Lord, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said unto them, unbind him, let him go. But notice what Jesus said. The reason he delayed to go to Lazarus was that they might know that what? You sent me. This happened prior to the question asked in Matthew 21. His opponents knew. And the Gospels record that they wanted to kill Lazarus too because he was causing people to believe in Jesus. They didn't like anything to do with Jesus. Along with all these things, Jesus also claimed the ability to forgive sins and bring people into paradise with God, which was something that he claimed to do and proved that he could do by virtue of his doing the things that only God could do in the healing of crippled people. giving of the sight to blind, bringing the dead back to life. In Luke chapter 5, this is probably one of my favorite stories of Jesus in the early part of the Gospels. Verse 18, and some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with a stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, "Who is this man that he speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Get up and walk'? But verse 24, 'But so you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins.' He said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher and go home.' Immediately he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God." Jesus demonstrated his authority indisputably, always anchoring it in doing the works of God, giving God the glory, claiming the ability to do things that only God can do, which is forgive sins. Only God can do this. Well, it's a good point. You know, you're raising a good point in your minds. You're right. Only God can forgive sins, my Pharisee friends. Again, Jesus' contemporaries could not escape the reality of his miraculous power. We should not discount it or forget it, even though we are not witnesses of it in the immediate. His opponents never disputed or disregarded, but they routinely attempted to discredit him and undermine his authority, which again is why they asked the question, by whose authority? So again, Jesus had already by this time more than answered the questions posed to him by these religious authorities. And he kept, instead of answering their question directly, again, a genuine question, I believe the Lord Jesus would answer genuinely. This was not a genuine question. Furthermore, they were probably looking for a reason to accuse him of blasphemy, to stir up the crowd. And this was not quite yet the time for that to occur. So Jesus responds and says, "I will also ask you a question, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things." And he asks them a question, and they're dithering by saying, well, politically we can't say that John the Baptist was from God because the people will say, "Why did you believe in him?" And politically we can't say that he wasn't because then they'll riot and want to kill us. So we'll just say we don't know. I don't know. Knowing the answer and refusing to give it for political reasons is the way of the coward and the way of the weak. Well, Jesus then said, "Okay, then if you're not going to answer me, then I won't answer you. You know the answers. You know what really is going on, but I'm not going to answer your question because you're refusing to answer an even simpler one." This, their self-professed ignorance, was yet the latest in a long line of intentional, hard-hearted, and stubborn disbelief. It was Jesus' claim of authority and his demonstration of his authority in the course of his ministry that culminated in his death that he himself forced and brought about. But we are before his death. Before he died, before even at this time, he was making it plain to all around him. So what else did Jesus do? He didn't just describe his authority or demonstrate it. He delegated his authority. This is where the story of Jesus and authority has a bite for us as we are reading and listening and following along. Jesus delegated his authority. The Lord Jesus gathered disciples unto himself, trained them, and sent them out to assist him in his ministry. The 12 and the 70 were sent out proclaiming the good news of the gospel. At different times, they were sent out to proclaim the message and even to do some of the miraculous works that he had been doing. Following his resurrection, Jesus commissioned all believers to spread the gospel and to teach every disciple to obey the commands of Christ. At the end of Matthew's gospel, we have what's called the Great Commission, where Jesus says very definitively, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All believers, you and me, all believers, we have been given the task of spreading the gospel and making disciples. Every Christian in every stage of life is called to be a disciple and to make disciples. Now, I say that with a caveat that a young child who just comes to faith, we ought not to send out into a pagan mission field. There's wisdom in that regard, but as a general rule, those who are believers ought to be able and willing to make disciples and share the gospel. We ought not to be so zealous that we've not learned enough to know the truth of the message that we don't yet fully understand. But we also cannot be stunted in our faithfulness because, well, I just don't know enough. Or they might ask a question I don't know the answer to. Let me just help you. You're going to get asked questions you don't know the answer to. It's going to happen. But you have the truth of the gospel that they need to hear. If you're a Christian, if you've been shown and see how apart from the grace of God you'd justly enter into condemnation because of the sins you've committed, and if you, in hearing the gospel of Christ, repented of your sins and placed your trust in Christ, you know enough to be a disciple maker. You can share not all the details of your personal story, but what the gospel is. As to knowing enough, we have been given the task of properly understanding what God has said. Remember I said that Jesus delegated his authority? He didn't do that and just say, you'll know everything intrinsically that you need to do. Paul said to Timothy, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We have the ability and responsibility to do the hard work of understanding God's word. The apostles devoted themselves daily to the ministry of the word and to prayer. They were focused on these things. Paul, when he could, would devote himself to the full-time ministry of the word and prayer. It was good for the churches to allow their elders to be able to do the work of the ministry and to take care of them so they could spend the time that most people can't in knowing the word of God. But all men, to the degree of our opportunity and ability, have the responsibility to present ourselves diligent to the word and be found as approved workmen. Just like a job, a sport, or a hobby, it takes work to do it right, to do it well. You can't expect to sit on the couch for 11 months and then go out and be a star athlete. You can't expect to waste your days online or playing video games and then ace the test you haven't even looked at. Likewise, you can't expect to be able to understand and apply God's word correctly if you don't make use of it and focus on it. The Lord Jesus Christ has his followers to go and do the minute to continue the preaching ministry, the gospel ministry that he had inaugurated. And we need a good understanding of the Word of God so that we might live and speak in accordance with the Word. And we have the responsibility to confidently proclaim the truth of what God has said and done. Do you know that you can speak with the authority of God? Very simply, talking with someone, and if they confess their sins and say they believe that Jesus Christ, God Himself, bore my sins in His body on the tree, and that He died because of God's justice and was raised to life for my justification, and that I have life in His name because of what He has done. If someone believes that, you can say with the authority of God's Word that based upon that reality, your sins have been forgiven. That is true. Not because the person speaking has some unique ability to forgive sins. Because God has said so in His Word that he who believes will not be disappointed. With the authority of God, from His Word, we can speak the truth and encourage those who come in faith and walk in this life of faith. So to sum up here, the question that these Pharisees and the temple leaders brought hid their true intention. They didn't want to really know. We must always remember that Jesus answered this question in the affirmative, that He was sent from God. And that we, following in His steps, have been commissioned by Him and given authority by Him to do the work that He has given to us. Again, the opponents of Jesus put Him on the cross knowing full well that who He was and what He was doing. We as believers must remember what Christ has done and what He's called us to do. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." The pattern Jesus made is undeniably clear, that we are to serve and honor God just as Christ has done. We have been saved by God with a mission to complete these good works in Ephesians chapter 2. We've been called to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that God has commanded. And so we have to live and speak and act in a way as to make it undeniably clear to our friends and our enemies that we are here to serve and obey the Lord our God. And that we do those things not because I have a great education or because I'm an American or whatever else. Why? Because we have the authority of God and the message of God to do what we are doing. Jesus didn't leave His opponents any wiggle room. They knew why He was doing what He was doing. If we are called to be like Christ, let us live and act so that even our enemies know just why we're doing what we're doing and where our authority comes from. Not from some man, not from some traditional ideas, but from God and His Word. And may even our opponents say, "Well, I don't like it. I don't like him. I hate him. I disagree with him, but I can't deny that's what they're doing." They're basing everything off of what God has said in His Word. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer this morning?